We looked last time at the fact that God is unsearchable. Today, we want to consider the fact that God is one. God is one. This is an attribute of His nature that we're talking about now. And we're not just talking about the fact that there is one God, but we're talking about the fact that this God is one. This is something that God laid a great deal of stress upon, perhaps more emphasis on this one aspect of His nature than on any other. The reason being that there was a challenge to this concept in terms of the polytheism of the heathen. The heathen characteristically have been polytheists. They believed in many gods. They believed in gods that had different functions. They would have a god for the hills and the valleys and the thunder and all this kind of thing. They would look at all the aspects of nature and they would conclude that different deities had control over different areas. And this was a problem with the nation of Israel because the nations round about them were polytheists and believed in many gods. And the temptation for God's people was to go in the direction of polytheism, was to begin to worship the idols of the heathen. Now, their temptation wasn't so much that these heathen idols had such power. They didn't. The temptation lied in the fact that the heathen worship, the kind of worship that they got involved in, was so carnal and fleshly. And it usually involves sexual perversions, orgies, drunkenness, that kind of thing. And that was a temptation to their flesh. And so God's people were constantly warned by God about the nations round about them and not to serve their gods and not to go after their false deities. And these heathen nations had stories of creation that involved many deities warring with one another or counseling with one another and collaborating and different gods creating different parts of creation, or some god creating this in order to combat what the other god created, and all this kind of nonsense. But God wanted to lay this emphasis upon His people that He is one. He said it over and over and over and over and over again, so that they would never forget the fact that the true God is one. He's not a family of deities like the heathen had. He's not a multi-personal being like the heathen concepts had. He is one, and He wanted them to know that without any shadow of doubt. So He hits it over and over again. We'll look at a number of passages here in different points throughout their history because of the consistent challenge that was there. And you see, when men forsake the true God, they're going to make something God. They're going to worship something. And very often this was nature, as it tells us in Romans 1, how that they rejected the true God, they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And very often the heathen deities were associated with some aspect of nature. The Egyptians served many, many gods. Some estimates range in the high as in the millions of gods that they worshiped. And the Hindus and others today worship something like 3 million gods altogether. I don't know how they even keep them all straight. I'm thankful we don't have to worship millions of gods and divide them all up and remember all their names. God is one. Let's look at a few references. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Deuteronomy 4:35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. None else beside Him. So God is God, all by Himself. None else beside Him. He doesn't have a whole family of deities there talking with or warring against or this or that. The Egyptians had female deities, father deities and son deities and wife deities and all sorts of families of gods and this kind of thing, and all kinds of things going on between the gods, and husbands jealous over the wives and this kind of thing, and one god slaying another god because he got upset, and then another god raising that slain god from the dead and this kind of thing. So that kind of concept is the kind of thing that God wants His people to be separate from, especially since when they were brought up in Egypt, when they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, you can be sure that they were influenced by the gods of the Egyptians. That was seen in the fact that when they backslid there in the wilderness, what did they do? They made a golden calf. Now, a calf was one of the chief deities of Egypt. And so they're reverting back to the kind of thing that they had seen in Egypt. And God wanted His people to be separate. In fact, when God initiated the plagues against the Egyptians, those ten plagues that took place in Egypt were not just judgments upon the people. They were also direct attacks upon the deities of the Egyptians. One good example was the Nile River. It was worshipped as a god by the Egyptians. When God turned the Nile River to blood, the Egyptians saw that their deity of the Nile was not able to withstand Yahweh of the Israelites. And the plague of the frogs. There was one goddess, a goddess of resurrection and fertility of the Egyptians, believe it or not, that was symbolized by a frog. Well, I'm quite sure that after they had frogs crawling all over everything, and the scripture says the frogs were crawling in their beds, slime, can you imagine slimy frogs and so forth all over, trying to sleep, in their ovens, in their food, everywhere. They couldn't walk any place without stepping on frogs and hearing the crunch of their bodies and the slimy, you know, slipping and falling and frogs all over. I don't think the Egyptians were inclined to worship the frog goddess anymore. I think every time they saw that image of the frog goddess, they were just revolted inside. They weren't going to worship that anymore. There were direct attacks, you see, against their deities. And their god Ra, the sun god, who was to give light and life form, was dedicated to the sun god Ra. When God brought the last plague of the death of the firstborn, they saw that the god Ra could not protect the firstborn, which he was supposed to do. You see, God was attacking, and every single one of the other plagues was a direct attack on Egyptian deities. God wanted his peoples, God not only wanted the Egyptians to see that their gods were no gods, but he also wanted his own people to be reminded of the fact that the Egyptian gods were all defeated. They had no power to stand against the one true God, lest they ever revert to polytheism, lest they ever revert to the gods of the heathen. He wanted to make that very clear to them. Okay, Deuteronomy 6:4, another reference in this connection concerning the fact that God is one, none else beside him. Now, God's bringing this to his people because he loves them. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He doesn't want them to be led astray, which the devil will certainly do. The devil would love people to believe in many deities. And that's evidenced by the heathen religions that almost invariably are polytheistic. Mohammedanism is about the only one outside of Christianity and Judaism that's monotheistic, and it's monotheistic because it derived itself from Christianity and Judaism. Mohammed saw things in the Christians and the Jews that he admired, so he invented a religion with the same God and made it monotheistic, although he retained a lot of paganistic ideas as well. It's kind of a mixture of those two. Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. A better translation of this might be, and some of your other translations might read something like this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This is a better rendering. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. We'll talk about this word Lord a little bit later. You notice that it's all in capital letters here in your King James Version. And I think most of the other English translations follow the same technique. This word Lord, when you see it all in capital letters, is a special word. This is actually the name of God, and we'll deal with this in quite a bit of detail later on, so I'll kind of save that for then. But the point here is that the Lord is one. The Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He wanted his people to recognize that. In fact, he laid such emphasis on this particular truth that he goes on to say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And he says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." This is where the Pharisees got the idea of these phylacteries, which were little boxes that have these words, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, as it's called among the Jews, they had them bound in little boxes around their wrists and another little box over their forehead, as symbolizing the fact that it was upon their minds and it was in everything that they did, was to be the truth that God is one. Well, spiritually speaking, of course, God's not wanting us to walk around with hands and so forth, but spiritually speaking, he wants this to be a part of our understanding of our heart and knowledge of him, knowledge in our minds and the very thing that motivates our being. Not only that the Lord is one, but that we should love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That is the first commandment. In fact, if you keep that commandment, you will automatically keep all the rest. If you love him with all your heart, soul, and might, you will automatically do everything else that God has called you to do. And this is what Jesus was attempting to get across to the people when he said the most important commandments are love the Lord your God and then love your neighbors yourself. If you fulfill these two, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else is dependent upon these two, vertical relationship and horizontal relationship. And of course, if you keep the vertical relationship right, even the horizontal relationship is automatic. You love your neighbor as yourself if you love him truly with all your heart, soul, and mind. Okay. So the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And this is not just an Old Testament truth. Some get the idea, well, this was true in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament things are different. No, because in the New Testament we find Jesus repeating the same reference, and we'll get to it a little bit later, but I've got this, I'm trying to give these scriptures relatively chronologically here, so we'll get to it in Mark. But in Mark 12, this same point comes out, and Jesus confirms the truth of the same thing for the New Covenant as well. We'll get to that in a little bit. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. The Lord speaks here again. He says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So again, there is no God with me, he says. No God with me. And the idea of the Hebrew is that there's no God standing with him. There's no God there standing with him, existing with him. He's all by himself. He says, I kill and I make alive. In other words, I bring judgment and I bring resurrection. I bring grace and I bring judgment. There's not one God that always brings judgment, another God that brings mercy. He's the same God. He does all things. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. No power that can stand against him. So there's no God with me, he says. All right? And again, that's directed against the concepts of the heathen that had deities, families of deities, groups of deities, polytheism of many different forms and varieties. All right? 2 Samuel 7:22. We see this truth all through the scriptures. Old Testament and New. 2 Samuel 7:22. God is one. All right. It says, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So there is no God beside thee. No God beside thee. Again, bringing the same emphasis, same point here. David recognizing this truth. So no God beside him. Excuse me. Psalm 83, verse 18. Some of these we'll go through rather quickly here. Just repeating the same truth. Psalms 83, verse 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah. So there's only one with that name. His name alone is Jehovah. No one else can share that name except those to whom he invites into his family spiritually, namely the saints of God. All right, Psalm 86:10. Oh, we're real close here. Psalms 86, verse 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Thou art God alone. So that excludes all the deities of the heathen. Now, it's true that the scripture talks about the gods of the heathen, the false gods, and uses the term gods to refer to them. But it also says that the gods of the heathen are no gods. It just uses that term because that's what they call them. They call them gods, but they're not really gods. They're no gods. They are that which is called God, but they're not really gods. So if God makes reference to gods of the heathen, he's only talking about that which the heathen worship as gods, which are non-existent. Although, admittedly, the heathen deities often involve demonic manifestation. Don't get the idea that the heathen never had any supernatural experiences, because they did, and they do today. Demons are more than happy to masquerade as a certain deity, take a certain name, manifest themselves in certain ways. If people are going to worship a hunk of stone, that's a good opportunity for the devil to speak through a hunk of stone or do something like this that will convince them that they were right. And they may get supernatural activity going on. But it will only be to a certain extent, and it will only lead them into greater bondage. All right. Isaiah 43:10 is the next reference. Actually, we could take the whole end of the book of Isaiah because he hits it over and over again in every single chapter from chapter 40 on out. But let's look at Isaiah 43:10. We'll just look at a few of these. Isaiah 43:10, one good example. He says, I'm going to read verse 11 also. He says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So God's saying there was no God before me, neither shall there be after me. "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." So don't look for a Savior anyplace else. He says, beside me there is no Savior. He said, before me there was no God formed, neither after me. Now that was stated because the heathen had concepts of gods giving birth to other gods. And one god would beget another god, and he'd beget other gods, and he had whole families and generations of deities. The Gnostics, later on in history, about the time of Christ, the early church, there was a doctrine called Gnosticism, which I'll tell you a little bit more about later. Maybe I'll put the term on the board now to familiarize you with it. Gnosticism. Let's see here. That's right. Let's see here. Gnosticism was a doctrine of salvation by knowledge, but one of the aspects of Gnosticism that was commonly taught was that there were successive emanations from God, that God would beget other deities, and that this process would continue to go on. So you had continual emanations from God, and each one was a little bit worse off than the one before. In other words, somehow God dissipated himself a little bit every time he begat another deity, and this deity was inferior to the one that went before. And many of the Gnostics taught that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, was one of these inferior offsprings of some higher good God, and that this God was so bad off that he created matter. Because, see, the Gnostics taught that matter was evil, that all matter was evil, and therefore whoever created matter must be evil. And the way they got an evil God out of a good God was to have him beget successive lesser emanations, and finally one was bad enough off to create this universe. Okay. Huh? The word Gnosticism itself comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics basically taught a salvation by knowledge. I'll give you some more details on them a little bit later on in our class. We'll talk about some of the things that happened historically. But that was their basic idea. Salvation is by knowledge, which to them meant a mystical enlightenment, very much like your transcendental meditation and Hindu and Eastern religions, where they would seek meditation and this kind of thing to try to make contact with this real world of good and truth and beauty and nirvana and all this kind of thing. And that matter itself was evil. And this is why they would do things to torture their bodies and this kind of thing, ascetic practices, because matter was evil. And then others would reason that since matter is evil, we could eat, drink, and be merry and just, you know, live it up in the flesh, because matter is evil anyway, and it's only our soul that's going to get saved. It doesn't matter what happens to the body. And so some of them would become hedonists, and others would become ascetics from the same philosophy. In fact, there were some Gnostics. There was one group of Gnostics. Gnosticism is a general term for a lot of different false cults. But one of them was called the Ophites, and it comes from the Greek word Ophis, which means serpent. And they were so diabolical that they actually worshipped the devil, and they looked at everything that the Bible says is a villain was their heroes. Their heroes were Cain and Esau, and anybody in the Bible who was a villain, they make a hero. And they just reversed everything. Everything was completely twisted and perverted, like the serpent is in the first place. So those are the kinds of things that took place. But these ideas are so common to so many different religions. If you, after you walk with the Lord for a while, you'll begin to see patterns emerging in almost every false religion in the world, and cults and so forth. And even in evolution reputation class, we see the same kinds of things. The devil's lies follow a certain basic track. And usually it involves perverting and twisting anything God's Word says. If God says it's good, they say it's evil. If God says it's evil, they say it's good. But they usually substitute some sort of salvation by works, some works that you can do, whether it be some enlightenment that you get, some great intellectual insight that you get, or some work that you do, some pilgrimage you go on, or some sort of work of the flesh, counting rosary beads or whatever it might be, you see. some work that you can do to attain righteousness. This is typical of Satan's counterfeits. And among the heathen, of course, multiplicities of deities was a common thing, a common trademark among heathen religions, and it has been up to this day. You see, Satan hates God and hates his glory and majesty. He wants to try to divide him up, divide and conquer, you might say, confuse the people, cause them not to know who their God really is, substitute other deities, get them to worship nature, get them to worship something else other than God, even get them to worship themselves, or in our day and age, get them to worship something in this material world, security, financial things, some material object, anything but the true and living God. Okay, so God says there's none before me, there's none after me, and so that eliminates all these emanations. God did not emanate from anybody, neither did he emanate anybody else, at least as a deity. He created us, and he brought forth his son Jesus Christ by a virgin birth, and we'll get into the details of that just shortly after this. But he's not talking about a God begetting another deity and giving birth to other deities and other gods and whole successive generations of deities. God says there's none before me, there's none after me. Beside me there is no Savior. Don't look for him anyplace else. Okay, look at Isaiah 44, verse 6, next chapter, 44:6. There we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." The his refers to Israel here. His Redeemer, meaning Israel's Redeemer, because God doesn't have a Redeemer, obviously. He doesn't need to be redeemed. The his refers to Israel, who was the name of the man who was the founder of the nation of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He was a man, and then, of course, the nation was named after him. He says, "And his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." He's the first, he's the last, beside him there is no God. So that eliminates everybody else. He's the first and the last. And he's everything in between, and if you want to know the truth, he's everything before the first and everything after the last. I mean, he's all in all. That's what he's getting at here. There, he's the first cause, and he's the last. He's everything. He says, "Beside me there is no God." Isaiah 45:18 in the next chapter. Now he's hitting this especially strong here in Isaiah because of the temptations of the heathen round about again. Because Israel, Judah, was in a place where they were getting into idol worship. And they were about to go into captivity into Babylon because of it. And he gives them a testimony here and a last witness before they go into captivity of the truth of God, lest they never forget it. And it's interesting that when they came out of Babylonian captivity, they didn't get into idolatry anymore from that time on. They never had a problem with idolatry. They had a lot of other problems, but they didn't have a problem with idolatry. All right. So looking at Isaiah 45:18, he says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So there's none else, and he's the one who created all things. He is the one that we are ultimately dependent upon. There's other passages where he tells us that he did it all by himself, had no help. He did it all by himself. Let me see if I can find it real quick here. I think it's in chapter 4. Yes, it's in 44:24. We'll get to this later, but maybe while we're close, we can look at it. Isaiah 44:24. We read it earlier when we were talking about God as the Creator. But it says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Now remember, the heathen had ideas of multiplicities of deities, council of gods, one God creating part of it, and to spite another God, and this kind of thing. God says, "No, I did it all by myself. Didn't have to have any help. Didn't have to consult anybody. Didn't have to get a building permit, get permission, you know, to do anything. He is the one that defines all things. He did it all by himself. Didn't need anybody's help. He didn't tackle something that was too big for him. He has no problems in those areas at all." Okay. But the heathen concepts of deity, they were not omnipotent like the God of Israel is. They didn't have that idea. They had a certain amount of power, but some other god might have more power than they did. And very often, certain cities or nations would have their own patron deities. And that this deity was to protect this city. And another deity, that deity was their god. And so when they got into a warfare, their gods were supposedly fighting too. And whosoever god was stronger would enable their people to win. And that's one of the reasons the Romans began to give up their worship of the deities about the time of Christ, because after the Roman Empire had conquered the world, all their people's patron deities were seen to collapse. You know, their patron god was supposed to protect their city, and their city lost. So that god didn't get worshipped much anymore. And the enemies of Israel would sometimes say, you know, in one instance, I can't remember if it was the Philistines or Moabites, I can't remember exactly the situation, but they were saying that they'd lost a battle with Israel, and so they concluded that the battle was fought, I think they were fighting it in the mountains or something, and they said, now their gods are gods of the mountains and ours are gods of the plains. And the reason we lost the battle was because we were fighting in the mountains, and their god won because we were up in the mountains, because their god's the god of the mountains. So let's lure them down into the plains where our god is, and we can be sure to beat them then. So that's what their idea was. Not knowing, of course, that Yahweh was not just the god of the mountains or the plains, he's the god of everything. So no matter where they get him, they get him in the plains or the valleys or in the bottom of a riverbed or in a cave or any place else, and they're still going to lose. Okay. All right. James 2:19. Let's take a look at some New Testament passages also with regard to this truth that God is one. James 2:19. And this is from the King James. King James Bible says, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So the King James says, "Thou believest that there is one God." Does somebody have a New American Standard here that can read that out for me real loud? Yes. Verse 19. Okay, notice how it read there, "You believe that God is one." The better translations read, "God is one," rather than "that there is one God." Now, it's a subtle difference, but there is a difference between the two. The best manuscripts read that God is one, and rather than "that there is one God." You see, to say "there is one God" just tells you something about the existence of God and the fact that there's only one of them. To say that God is one tells you something about his nature. That God that exists is one. That's his nature. That he's not a multiplied being or composite being or many-headed being or something like that. He's one. And it's a more emphatic statement, especially directed against polytheism. Does NIV, does somebody have NIV here? I just want to kind of compare and see what they say. Do they say God is one there also, or... Okay, they say, "Do you believe that there is one God?" Is that what they say? Okay, they seem to follow the King James more. I'm kind of surprised at that. But the best reading is that there is that God is one. That God is one. Thou believest that God is one. That's your best reading there according to the Greek text. Translations are a little bit looser sometimes because they may be looking at a different aspect in their minds when they're saying them. But literally, God is one. Notice it says, though, that the demons also believe in trouble. King James says devils. And just maybe bring one point out here. There's only one devil. There's only one devil. There are many demons, but there's only one devil. The Greek word here is demoniai. It's demons. The devil, is there's only one of him, fortunately. There's only one is plenty. But the demons are his servants. And whenever King James has a tendency to translate demons as devils sometimes, so your better translations will render it demons. There's only one devil, Satan himself, and he has a whole horde of demons. Okay. So thou believest that God is one. Let's look at another reference. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. All right? Now, he tells us here that the heathen worship what they call gods, their idols. They call them gods. Paul's argument here is he's telling the Christians that there's no problem with eating meats offered to idols. The problem was that Christians at that time, when they went to the marketplace, could unknowingly be purchasing meat that had been offered to a heathen idol in a temple, because they commonly would do this. They would offer sacrifices to their heathen idols, and then they would take the meat and put it in the marketplace and sell it to people. And you wouldn't know when you bought meat whether it had been offered to an idol or not. And some Christians begin to have questions in their consciences and minds about this and wondering, is it right to eat meat that had been offered to an idol? Paul's telling them here, there's no problem with eating that meat. The idol is nothing. A big hunk of stone. What difference does it make whether the meat was set in front of a big hunk of stone or not? It's not going to change the meat anyway. The idol is nothing. And there's only one God. And so don't worry about it. Go ahead and partake of it. Because some men are so foolish as to think that that idol had some power doesn't mean that you have to be bound by that. However, he goes on in this chapter to give some perspectives with regard to this, because some Christians were weak in their consciences. Somebody maybe who had been converted, who had been worshiping that idol all of his life, he just could not eat that meat. Even though he knew the idol was nothing, he had such negative associations with that whole thing that he just felt his conscience was weak, he couldn't eat it. Paul is telling him now, for the sake of the brother that's weak, don't eat that meat. If you invite him to your house and you try to serve him meat that's offered to an idol, don't try to stumble him because of that until he gets stronger, until he begins to. After he's walked with the Lord for a while, then it won't be a problem to him. But when he's new and he doesn't understand, then help him out. So that's his basic point in this chapter. But our specific point here is he says there's none other God but one. So all these gods of the heathen are no gods. He says, though there be that are called gods, they're called gods, whether there be gods, as there God be gods many and lords many, this is on the dual nature of Christ. So one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, one deity and one man, Christ Jesus, who also happens to be that deity, as we'll prove later on. All right. The next one is Mark 12, verses 28 to 32. This is the one I mentioned to you earlier, was a reference back to that Deuteronomy 6:4. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 32. Mark 12, 28 to 32. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him. Now, this scribe is coming to ask Jesus a question. He says, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And again, the better translation, a more literal translation of this in Greek would be, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so he's referring to Deuteronomy 6:4, which we read earlier. And Jesus said that this is the first of all the commandments. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So Jesus reiterates what was said in the Old Testament. Jesus was not bringing anything different that was in the Old Testament. God was not changing in the Old Testament to the New Testament. He was the same as always. And Jesus confirms that same point. And he says, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. In verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. So at least the scribe understood this point. And Jesus made this very clear and confirmed this for all eternity, that there was no change that took place in the nature of God because of the coming of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself was that one God that he was talking about here as far as his deity. And that we'll demonstrate again just shortly. Okay, so none other but he. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God. The Lord is thy God. The Lord is one. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Again, an emphasis on unity. God is one. He's really talking here in this chapter about the body of Christ and how that God desires his body to be one. And as proof of that, and as evidence for that, he talks about unity of God in his nature as well. So reading at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So one God and Father of all. This one God happens to be the same as this one Lord and one Spirit too, as we can prove from Scripture. The Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the Scripture says. And God is a Spirit. God is our Lord. These are all terms referring to that one God. He's emphasizing one all the way through here. Notice one faith, one baptism. Some question that because they wonder about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I thought there was more than one baptism, but he's talking about it from the standpoint of entering the body of Christ, and he's specifically referring to water baptism in this passage. There's other references, like in Hebrews, where he talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural, where he's talking about baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. But here, the emphasis is on entering the body of Christ. And what he's getting at is, for Jew and Gentile, there's only one baptism. There's not one baptism for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There's only one for both. They all come into the body the same way. There's only one way. There's only one faith. There's only one truth, you see. And he wants them to know that. Because there were some problems in the early church with regard to the Jew and the Gentile. They weren't always fully compatible, even though they were brethren in Christ. And, of course, we have the same problems today. We've got different denominations. They're all brethren in Christ, but they don't get along as well as they should sometimes. And that's what was taking place even in the early church. There were problems in that area. So he wants them to know there's one baptism. We'll talk about that some more later when we talk about the formula for water baptism. Yes, question in the back there? Okay, well, in a sense, he's talking about the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't primarily in view here. He's really talking about coming into Christ and being baptized in water and becoming a part of the body of Christ. In verse 4, where he talks about one Spirit, that would cover some of the other aspects of that. Now, the question about whether if a person backslides, they need to get water baptized again, I don't think that's a real necessity. In other words, a person may get baptized in Jesus' name and then later fall away and then come back to Christ. And maybe that person was filled with the Holy Spirit and now he comes back to Christ and he rededicates his life to Christ and he's able to be free in the Spirit again and this kind of thing. There's no real necessity for him to be baptized in water again unless he feels that he should. And if he feels that he should, I have no problem with, you know, baptizing him again. Some people have a problem because they were never really baptized in the first place. In other words, they were sprinkled as an infant or something, and now they get saved. Or maybe they were even baptized by immersion someplace in some church when they were little, but they never were saved at that time. They never accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, when they accept Christ as their Savior, they want to be baptized in water. That's very appropriate, and that's the right thing to do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, I see what you mean. Okay, I see what you're getting at. Yes, when you fall away, it's hard to, you know, we're getting into technicalities of terms here, and I don't know if it's so important to whether you are refilled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit all over again. Once you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, once you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, these terms really are interchangeable in Scriptures. When you get into your Holy Spirit imparted class, a little bit further, you'll see this and how the Scripture uses the terms interchangeably. So I don't think there's a whole big distinction between being filled and being baptized. It's just that when you come back to God and you rededicate your life to Him, you're renewed to that position that you fell from. And many people, they find when they backslide, they can't speak in tongues anymore. They don't have the presence of God anymore, and they need to be prayed for all over again. And if you want to call it being restored to the position that you were before, that's fine. The point is you get there. The point is you got the results. And the Bible doesn't give you a lot of
detailed technological distinctions between those terms. And maybe I'll leave the details of that for your Holy Spirit class, and go ahead and bring that question up to your teacher in your Holy Spirit class also, and you'll get some more details on that. Okay, let's look at Romans 3 and verse 30. Again, looking at the fact that God is one. Just a few more references on this before we move on to another area. Romans 3:30 says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So seeing it is one God, I think the Greek here also has the reading, seeing God is one, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the uncircumcision through faith, is the literal Greek rendering here. So again, the idea is God is one. And again, the emphasis here is the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jew and the Gentile. Only one God for both of them. And that was something they need to be aware of. Then in 1 Timothy 2:5. And this reference will lead us into our next order of discussion here as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Very clear passage here. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. So in this scripture we see that God is one, there's only one God, and there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now from this verse alone, someone might conclude that Jesus was only a man. That's not really true, because he was also that one God. But as a mediator, as someone who was a mediator between God and men, it was the man Christ Jesus who was our mediator. It was the man that shed his blood on Calvary. It was the man that died on the cross. And that's what's being emphasized here. One God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And that brings up our next order of discussion, and that is who, in fact, was Jesus. I want to talk for a while about the dual nature of Christ, you might say, if you want to use the term for it. Simply the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now we're going to look at this from the scriptures and get a brief outline of this first, and then we're going to go into more detail and many aspects of this later on. But it's important, first of all, to get the basic concept. And this is not something new, I don't think, to most of you, or it shouldn't be. Most of you, I think, are fully aware of the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, unless you came out of a Jehovah's Witness background or something like that, where they taught that Jesus was not fully God and was some lower God or something like this. There are many cults that deny that Jesus was God. Some will deny his humanity. When we talk about these Gnostics again, we see that they had some problems in this area, because they had trouble with flesh. You see, flesh was evil to them, and God was good, and they couldn't get God and flesh together. They couldn't reconcile the two. And so some of them would say that Jesus was not God, and others would say he was not man. But the truth of the Word of God is he was fully God and fully man. And this is what we'll show you from a number of scriptures here. So you might title this part of your notes, The Dual Nature of Christ. The dual nature, two natures. Jesus was fully God and fully man, both. And so let's look at this, and we'll diagram some of this also just to help us to get the concept down. Look at a number of references here, some pointing out his deity, some pointing out his humanity, some referring to both aspects. So the first reference we'll look at, so we know God is one, and then because of that reference in Timothy, there's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now we want to discuss Jesus Christ and his nature and how that verse relates to many of the other verses in the scriptures, and we'll come back to that one a little bit later. Colossians 1:15 is the first one we want to look at. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1:15. This is a verse we will also come back to later in more detail. But for now, I want to point out one thing. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Or the firstborn of all creation is a better rendering. So he says, he's referring to Christ now. He's referring to the Son. Verse 13, he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? So the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, what is an image? An image is something you can see. An image is something that your eyes can pick up and sense. That's the very idea of an image. Something that's visible.
Now he says he's the image of the invisible God. God himself is invisible. We've already seen that as one of God's attributes. He's omnipresent, infinite spirit, he's invisible. And in order to see his nature, to see something about him, we need to have some sort of a visible image. Jesus was that visible image. He's the image of the invisible God. So let's introduce some symbols here that we can use. These are only for conceptual purposes. Obviously, there's no way we can symbolize God. But just for purposes of instruction here and to help us relate these two ideas, let's for the moment just use a symbol like this for God, meaning a spirit that's unbounded, infinite, and so forth. And then for man, we'll use this symbol. Since I'm not an artist, this will be a lot quicker. That's a symbol for man. Okay. Now, we find that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so in these two different columns, we'll put the different aspects of God and his nature. First of all, we find that God is invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we know that God is invisible. So you might put in this column, invisible. God is invisible. But the man is the image. The man Christ Jesus. Since God is invisible, the image has to be man. It's something that's seen. It's something visible. So Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Something that we could see that showed us something about the invisible God. This is also seen in 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you want to put another reference with this idea. 2 Corinthians 4:4, there we read, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." Christ is the image of God. The image of God. So something that can be seen. Okay. What was the question? That was 2 Corinthians 4:4. That second reference I gave. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay, don't hesitate to ask me if I make it clear. Just to get all these references down. All right, let's look at another passage here. Colossians 2:9. Well, we're real close here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, we're talking about Jesus Christ. So in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the way we might diagram that, if we're going to relate these two images here, to get a picture of Jesus, we need to diagram it something like this. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's a body, bodily form, the man, and in it dwells all the fullness of God, all the fullness of the Godhead. So that's a symbolic description of that. Now we realize that God did not compress himself into that volume, but God is expressing himself and dwelling within that temple, within that vessel. That's where we're going to talk to him. God spoke out of him. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's talking to God. We'll show you that a little bit later on. But God is dwelling within him. And so a description of Christ is, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. This word Godhead, we'll talk about later too in the Greek, but it means the very essence of God. The very essence of God, all the fullness of the essence of God. What this verse is telling us is that Jesus is God, not just that he's like God, not that he's got some God-like characteristics, but that all the fullness of what God really is dwells in him bodily. Bodily. So maybe we can put some more terms here. We can put all the fullness here, or fullness of God, of God, of the Godhead, something like that. That's deity, of course. And then bodily, that would refer to the, well, maybe just put a body here, instead of putting the adverb, put the noun. It was a body. That was the humanity, the flesh. So we have the fullness of deity, and we have a body of flesh, in which it dwelt. So we see that Jesus, then, is both deity and humanity. All the fullness of God dwells within him bodily. Fully God and fully man. This verse is very powerful, very, very clear as to the nature of Jesus Christ. And there are those that teach that Jesus was not God. If they teach that, I don't know what they do with this passage. They must have to take a penknife and cut it out of the Bible or something, because it's as clear as you can possibly get. And he uses the strongest language you can use. All the fullness of the Godhead, the very essence of God, all of it dwells within him bodily. So whatever your concept of God is, all of it dwells within Christ.
This is a verse I like to use with Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus is a lower God, a second God and a lower God, and ask them to explain, what does this mean? What does it mean when the Scripture says all the fullness of God dwells within him bodily? And I've got some other verses that are even tougher than that for them to answer. Okay, we'll be dealing with some of those as we go. This will be one of your best classes to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses in this area have come to know who goes to community chapel. They don't get very far, you know, when they come to your door, because we can show them who their Jehovah is and show them Jesus is Jehovah, and they don't have any answer for it. So this will be very valuable to you, and this is a subject to get on first when they come to your door as soon as we get through the through this. And I guarantee you that they'll either be confused or sometimes upset. One instance, some of the witnesses wanted to have a fist fight with us about it to settle the issue, believe it or not. Okay, maybe I'll tell you more about that later. All right, it never came to blows, but they were really upset. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:19. We've got time for a couple more references here. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Anybody here come from a Jehovah's Witness background by any chance? Yes, there's one. Good. It's good to have you with us. Praise the Lord. God is reaching out, and I really have a heart for a lot of these people because there are so many souls that are hungry for God that God wants to reach, and we're going to see it more and more. From Mormon backgrounds, from a lot of the cult backgrounds, we're seeing more people coming out of it now than I have in a long time, and it's the Spirit of the Lord that's drawing them. I mean, you see, the love of God is going to set them free and show them the truth and be able to use them to go back and win many of the others, because we're not against people. We're against the devil. We're against false doctrines. We're against things that bind people. We want to see souls saved. And it delights my heart to see so many coming to the Lord and coming to a deeper relationship with him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. There we read, chapter 5 here, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice here we read, God was in Christ. God in Christ. Now, that tells us that the term Christ, which is often applied to this side of the ledger, actually belongs over here. Now, when you know what the word Christ means, it makes more sense. The word Christ means anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, Christos in Greek. The anointed one. Now, the anointed one is not God, because God is not anointed. If God's anointed, who anointed him? And there's somebody greater than God, you see. If God got anointed by somebody, I want to find out who that somebody is. But, you see, the point is, it's the man that's the Christ, the anointed one. He's anointed by God for his ministry, just as we are anointed. That doesn't mean we are a deity. God does not anoint God. God doesn't need to get anointed, you see. So the Christ is actually the humanity, the man Christ Jesus, as we saw before. Christ, Christos, anointed one. So God was in Christ. Now obviously Christ can't be God because God's not in God. Now God was in the body, you see. So Christ goes to this side, and of course God over on this side, we've already got that over here. So God was in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Okay, that's as far as we can go today. Tomorrow we'll continue this, so you may just want to keep your notes set up, and I'll leave this on the board here, and if they erase it tomorrow, we'll put it up there again and continue with this. Okay.